That buzz you hear is from my laptop. I've rebuked it repeatedly. It pays no mind. Blame Microsoft. All right, we will make sure we are all set here. First, I'd like to extend an appreciation and a heartfelt thanks to our two new AV guys, Mr. Rick and Mr. Kevin. And how about just a nice little round of applause? You're welcome. So I need a couple volunteers, teens preferably. Avery, my son, yeah, come on up real quick. Katie, my daughter, yep, come on up real quick. All right, thanks. Where's Lexi Bell? Lexi Bell, Lexi Bell, Lexi Bell, Lexi Bell. Come on up here, Lexi Bell. No, somebody else? All right, fine. Get some. Go ahead and hand these out if you would. So want to do that. Thank you to Denise, who was in the kitchen the other night. Want to make sure I said that. So thanks for the chicken. That was great. Snag your Sukkot writing utensil. If you don't have one of these beautiful pens from Vistaprint.com, please raise your hand. Make sure you get one, okay?
PowerPoint presentation. Oh, another day in paradise.
There is a little bit of a background story there. She is notoriously famous for saying, "You got a PowerPoint presentation?" And I thought I'd have Grok AI assist a little bit with that. And I mentioned it to her about 4 or 5 days ago that I was doing something with AI and her, and she... So I've been kind of reminding her each and every day, never showing her what it was. And then finally, I verified it was okay to do this morning. So anyway, thank you, Marcy, and thank you, Grok. Okay.
Break a leg.
Break a leg.
I am not sure about that break a leg comment.
Answer this riddle and receive a special Sukkot gift. In Genesis, besides the obvious, what special thing starts, though not specifically mentioned by name, yet clearly exists that each of us add to each and every moment we exist? What is it? Sorry, the word breath, no, earth, no. Over here? What? Bricks? Sounded like bricks. So, no. All right. Your story being added to the book of Yah. A story of meaning, a story that matters. Break a leg, our stories matter. And this is the ultimate big, beautiful, thick book of stories. Nearly any book we have ever bought. How many of you ever bought a book? Go ahead, admit it. Admit it. Okay. Where do we always start to read?
Page one.
Okay. All right. Except the Bible, of course. Where do young Jewish boys typically start reading and studying Scripture? Anyone know? Leviticus. Leviticus. So that they understand the sacrificial system. Where do Christians typically start reading? John 1:1, right? Okay. So to everyone on planet Earth, to fully understand Yah's book,
how about we start in the book of Genesis?
All right, so now we've asked the world to do such a thing. And why start on page 1 of Genesis? A great story begins in Genesis 1. However, our understanding of the actual word story is a tad shallow. And how do we know? Because Yah started that story for us, mankind, as a part of the image of Elohim. Remember when he says he created man in the image of Elohim, right? And of course, there, it means this, and it means that, and it means this, and means that. But there's also something in there, and that is, we have a story. We've been given something super special that the animals just don't have. But we are going to need some help to understand what that story actually is, because a story is not just a story. How many of you have a Bible? Well, not all the hands went up. That's embarrassing. All right. Let's make sure we get some of those next year. Well, I'm not a sponsor or anything, but it is an interesting idea that this website's King James Version. I'm not promoting them or anything like that. But what if our Bible was actually individual books on the shelf? Wouldn't that be an interesting concept? Because I don't have that. I don't think any of us do. We pick up our Bible. This is not the Bible. And we have all the books in there, which is great for portability, of course, right? It's the first iPad, if you will. But if all of our books of Scripture were actually individual books on the shelf, and you took one off the shelf, where would you start reading? Page one of every single book. But we don't do that with our compiled Bibles, do we? Generally speaking, right? It's kind of an interesting concept, all right? So, in crafting this presentation, I drew inspiration from foundational concepts outlined in this book. They're very powerful. Jordan Peterson is amazingly on point, in my opinion, in so many powerful ways. Any of you read this book? Any hands besides mine? All right, we got one back there. All right, I'll give you a cookie or a lollipop or something later on. Okay. So, I've read about 90% of this, but I've listened to the audiobook at least twice and perused it many, many times. It's an amazing, amazing book. And for those of you who don't know, does anybody not know Jordan Peterson? Just throw it up, otherwise I'll just keep on moving. All right, a couple people don't know. Read about him. He's on Google. All right, but he's an amazing brain. The best I can say, he's the modern-day Plato Socrates, okay? In that he understands the mind, he's been a psychologist, et cetera, for 40-plus years. He's always had really bad health issues. And recently, the last 3, 4, 5, 6 months, at least for the last month for sure, he's been in ICU. He got some sort of bad mold infection. And Michaela, who's also had lots of health issues, sent an email out a couple weeks ago. So I haven't heard his status as of yet, but it's not looking good for him. It's a very interesting thing. You know, we've lost some, if you will, great leaders, right? You know, I wasn't a big follower of Charlie Kirk or something, but he was a powerful voice. I heard just recently, apparently Dennis Prager fell and broke his neck, and he's only has the ability to move his head. About a year ago, something like that. And so we had Jordan Peterson. I'm sure there are others as well. So for people who are pushing the envelope in a lot of ways, some sacrifices are coming along the way. And yes, it's a thick book. And what do you do when you see a big thick? That's right, it's a thick book. And so what exactly is a story? Okay, that's not a story, that's just silliness. All right, okay, we're going to get to that.
Yahoo!
Okay, Jordan Peterson defines a story not as a yahoo, but as this. What is a story? Detailing aim and all of its consequences. A description of the structure, facts if you will, through which we see, perceive the world. Stories reveal to us in their various characterizations, good and bad, the structures of worth within which the world makes itself manifest to our perception. Why does this matter? What does it signify? Why is it important, even vital? Because it is a frightening challenge to see and act in this world in all of its incomprehensible complexity. Thus, we value descriptions on how to perceive and behave, and perhaps more highly than we value anything else. That's a story. Now, how many of us would have worded it that way? We become engrossed in the stories we act out as children, stories we observe on the stage or screen or read in the works of fiction, even as adults, because there is nothing we need to know more than how to conduct, adjust, and improve the hierarchy of value within which the relevant facts of the world realize themselves. That is how we come to construct the world we occupy existentially. That is how we make reality we inhabit. That is how we navigate forward and decide where forward itself lies. A real story implements the following: organization of facts, aim. Mankind views the world in relationship to direction. Is it righteous or not? Sacrifice is the result of a decision which is a matter of prioritization. The consequence of our decisions. Character, that's a consistent choices pointing to that same aim. We imitate and it becomes our story. Let's look at number one, organization of facts. A single grain of sand. A single grain might have 100 facts about basic physical properties, size, shape, weight, etc., right? 1,000 facts maybe about chemical composition, crystal structure, etc. 1,000 facts about geological history, origin, erosion, transportation. 10,000 facts maybe about its immediate environment. This yields a rough estimate of tens of thousands of facts for a single grain of sand. However, delving into more beyond that takes us into the trillions, no doubt, right? Great, we got a grain of sand. Now what do we do with it? An instruction book. No hero, no character, no story. Structured, yes, but only with facts. Some sacrifices may be made. Need any Band-Aids when you put together that bicycle? And by the end of reading it, you throw it away. How many times, this is interesting too, when we have an instruction book, how many of us start at page one? Only one of us. All right. At what point do we open the instruction book? After the bicycle has three wheels, missing one and extra six bolts, right? Okay. All right. Right. Case in point, we were trying to figure out this, I think, the other day. We played with it for about 6 hours. Hey, how about we get the instruction book out? Anyway, so we all understand, right? So the world of facts reveals itself. Facts alone do not communicate or allow us to perceive our world, right? A single grain of sand, does that tell us anything? No, it just tells us about a single grain of sand. The world of facts. Remember, Yah is the one who created the concept of the story. Story requires an aim. It requires consistent pursuit of that said aim. Along with the way, we pay attention to certain facts and ignore all others. As we progress along this challenging path, we arrive at chapters in our story. And in a final moment, we write the last page. And this appears to be a great last page. In Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with Elohim, and he was not. And Elohim took him. That's about all we know about this guy. The implication is he did well. That's what we call a short story. The biblical story, back to Peterson. So whenever you see the little logo up there in the top right corner of the book, this is from his book. This is Peterson talking. The biblical story in its totality is the frame through which the world of facts reveals itself. It is the description of the hierarchy of meaning and purpose. The Bible is the library of stories on which the most productive, freest, and most stable and peaceful societies the world has ever known are predicated upon. The foundation of the West, plain and simple.
For the land of the free and the home of the brave.
Point two, aim. Mankind views the world in relationship to direction. Is it righteous or is it not? This is an amazing concept that Peterson has unraveled over 40, 50 years of work. Inherent in every man and woman, there is an instinctive draw to aim upward. It exists. But the world around us, our views, our perceptions, especially without scripture, almost always results in the aimward spiral down. Much of our communication is the description of our aim, essentially up or down. We tell other people what we're up to, and we expect and want them to tell us the same. We begin to talk of character rather than the immediacy of aim. When we speak more deeply of such things, because character is nothing more than the habitual embodiment of aim. To know ourselves or others, that is to understand character. How do we go about acquiring and representing such knowledge? We act out, we imitate, perform, we dramatize, Katie, so we can represent and internalize the patterns of attention and action that characterize ourselves and other people. More abstractly, we tell a story. We tell our story. When we describe the aims of a person or a people, their pathway forward, the obstacles, opportunities that emerge on that journey, the friends and foes that accompany their movement, the moral landscape that emerges, we tell a story. In doing so, we prioritize, organize, and perceive the world in which we walk. We watch the hero aiming upward, living in truth, sacrificing for what is better, struggling nobly against the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, yet maintaining his integrity. We watch the objects of the world revealing themselves to him as the tools and obstacles relevant to his journey. We watch the friends he meets along the way perform sacrifices necessary to be of aid and are pleased to see it. We watch his foes cheat, steal, betray, lie, and fail. And we feel that justice has been served. Or we watch those same foes succeed, and we experience the moral outrage of that. In short, we are entranced by those with lofty aims, and we wish, if we are brave, to be possessed by that spirit. Is that not true? Is that not true? Every book we read, every movie we see, if it does not have a hero, we do not watch it. That's called a YouTube instructional video. Lord of the Rings comes to mind. I'm not going to mention Matrix. I said R-rated movie. All right, Lord of the Rings, PG-13. Teasing. But there's a common theme in that, and I'm not saying go watch it. I'm just saying there's a common theme where there is a mission and an objective, and everyone who's on board with that aim, sacrifice, life, limb, liberty, freedom, everything, to make sure that that aim is accomplished. Can you think of anyone else in our universe who has done something similar? We aim at their aims, the hero, or hope to. See what they see. Experience the emotions they feel. Learn the lessons they learn. Right? When we're watching this, do we not feel that pain, that trauma, or that surge of adrenaline, right? We see them going up the mountaintop. We're right there beside them. It lifts us up. And we watch out saying, yeah, glad I don't have any mountains around me. Our aim delineates around us a moral landscape, with the aim serving as the highest imaginable good. Aim gives the world its point. Ponder that for a moment, Genesis. The world, aim gives the world its point. Why is the planet here? Why is Earth here? It's not an accident. It was done on purpose. Prioritizing and organizing even its perception. That aim reveals the path forward, the route we perceive as most likely to lead us where we have determined to go.
I am happy to aim upward every day. Let me...
All right, we're going to get on. Genesis 6:9, the aim. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with Elohim. Noah's aim, very clear. What was the, other than seven others, what was their aim? Apparently not up, because they all perished. Daniel. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. We know the story. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Where's Daniel's aim? Upward. Could have easily eaten the squid and the lobster. But that was not his aim. Kathy's about to. Jabez. Anyone know Jabez? Oh, good. A couple of us. I didn't. He was more honorable than all his brothers. Where was his aim? So notice, he had all these brothers, but he was more honorable than all. His aim was different. Point 3. Sacrifice is the result of a decision, which is a matter of prioritization. Let that sink in for just a second. Sacrifice is the result of a decision, which is a matter of prioritization. We focus on what we define as worthy of the expenditure of our attention and the efforts of our action. We posit a good, at least a good that is better than our point of departure. This is an act of faith as well as sacrifice. Faith, because the good could be elsewhere. Sacrifice, because in the pursuit of that good, we determine not to pursue all others. When we aim up, we have to decide what we're going to do and not do. That is our sacrifice. And we have faith that that sacrifice is going to be pointing towards our aim. Exodus. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. My Lord, please send somebody else.
No, no, no.
Hannah prayed. Remember, sacrifice. Yah has granted me my petition that I've made. Therefore, I have lent him Samuel. As long as Samuel lives, he is the Lord's. That's a pretty big sacrifice. Isn't it? I mean, we think about Abraham and Sarah. 20 years waiting, made some boo-boos along the way. They get Isaac. Isaac gets to stay home. Hannah, no baby, prays for a baby, receives the baby, weans the baby, and physically gives it off to Yah for his entire life. Not that they didn't visit on Sukkot, but still, right? That's an amazing level of sacrifice. Any mothers in here willing to do that right now? Well, I know that was kind of a loaded question. Fathers.
No, no, no.
Ponder that. Hosea, what? Here I am. Here's what I want you to do tomorrow. I'm all ears. I'd like you to go get a one of those gals on the corner. Whoa, 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 whoa. You know, that's not in the story. Yah asked Moses at the burning bush to go save a couple million people. No, I'm not good at public speaking. I'm not eloquent. And Yah's about ready to fry him right there. Yah asked Hosea to go take a prostitute as a wife. And there's nothing said. Interesting. But we don't have a line like in Moses' situation where the anger was kindled by Yah with Hosea, do we? So very interesting. That's a sacrifice, I would argue. Amos. But I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs.
No.
You got an easy life. But Yah comes down and says, nope, not anymore. I want you to go and prophesy to my evil, wicked people, Israel. How many of us would like that opportunity? You're sitting out on the plains and the mountains, beautiful sunrises, sunsets, watching the butterflies flutter by, the brook, the stream, a goat baaing in the background. And Yah says, get up. I want you to go to town and tell those wicked people to get their act together. And he volunteers, because Mount Pleasant is right over there. All right.
No.
Same thing. Micah, he's told by Yah to go declare to Jacob the transgression. What happens when you confront somebody? They confront you. Matthew 27. Yeshua stood before the governor. We probably know the story. I'm focusing on this. Are you the king of the Jews? Yeshua said, well, you say I am, or you said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders and gave no answer, Pilate asks him, then, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave them, or him and them, no answer, not to a single charge. Governor amazed. So Messiah answers the first question. Then he starts to be accused and answers nothing in return. How many of us do that? How many of us don't do that? Oh, I'm the only one. 2 Chronicles, sacrifice. The spirit of Elohim clothes Zechariah. Thus says Elohim, why do you break the commandments of Yah so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken Yah, he has forsaken you. And the people say, oh yeah? Well, here's what we think of your message. Genesis, Cain and Abel. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against him and killed him. And Yah said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Yah said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries from the ground. Abel, we don't talk about him really that much. Was he the first true righteous sacrifice? We often think more of Cain because of the obvious reason. But we forget that Abel was walking with the Almighty. Remember, his sacrifice was accepted. Cain's was not. Abel was clearly a righteous man. Abel died for that. If he had been like Cain, Cain would have had no reason to kill Abel. Point 4. Consequences of decisions. Cain says to Yah, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Then Cain went away from the presence of Yah and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Consequences. Not only did he murder his brother, this we all know, but instead of repenting, he clearly had the opportunity. He actually had a conversation with the Almighty. He had an opportunity right then and there to say, I can't believe what I've done. But he does not. Instead, he affirms his decision. And he affirms that he wants to reject the Almighty creation. And he runs away from the presence of the Almighty. Another interesting fact to recall is that both Cain and Abel were truly the first humans. They were the first sons born. Both Adam and Eve had a little bit more because they were not born of a woman. Cain and Abel were. So interesting that this event takes place. Aiming in the wrong direction, making poor decisions, the consequences thereof. Jonah, Yah says, arise, go to Nineveh. We know the story. But instead, Jonah, similar to Cain, flees away from the presence of Yah. Stephen Covey, probably most of us have heard of him. He died years ago. I grew up with him in college. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People was the thing to read, the thing to study. And I was big into that, just like many others. Pick up one end of the stick and you pick up the other. That was in one of his habits. The principle of consequences. Every action inherently carries an outcome, intended or not. He used this to emphasize personal responsibility, particularly in relationships and decision-making. And sometimes, when you pick up one end of the stick, you realize later on that you grabbed more than you could handle. How many of you ever pulled a snake out of its den? Sure he has. All right. She had a shotgun in the other hand. All right. So not, to be fair, snake didn't stand a chance. All right. Well, if you ever have, sometimes when you start pulling on that thing, it starts coming out. But it takes amazing amount of effort to pull a snake out if it doesn't want to come out. Okay? And what happens when you get to 3 and 4 feet and you still haven't found the head? Jonah, Yah appointed a great fish to swallow him. A consequence of fleeing the Lord. And Jonah prayed to Yah from the belly of the fish. And I've mentioned this before, but go ahead and read that prayer. It's really short. He may have prayed from the belly, but it wasn't a long dissertation. 5, character. The consistent choice is pointing to the aim. Noah. The story of Noah, like all ancient stories we will consider, back to the book, is thus not an argument for the existence of Elohim. Right? Sometimes when we read these stories, and it's true in some places it is for the existence of Elohim, but many of the stories, the existence of Elohim is a given. It's not about whether God exists or not. It's about where the aim is and what decision, what path am I going to follow. But a description, rather, of what is to be held properly in the very highest of places so that the continuation of man, society, and world may be ensured. A wise man is someone, in the gold, who has consistently paid attention, informed himself and others as a consequence, told himself and others the truth. A wise man has been continually aiming up and abiding by the truth. Think of a single Bible character who is a hero that did not adhere to this path, this equation, this algorithm. A consistent pursuit of the truth.
It is going to rain and rain, rain and rain.
Noah has practiced orienting his eyes heavenward, practiced identifying the way markers that led uphill. He has learned how to place himself in a position to receive the revelation that is reliable. Have we ever asked ourselves, well, I'm sure we have, why does this guy get a message from the Lord? Whereas that person does not get a message from the Lord. Why? Because their life has been surrounded with a purpose of aiming up, being consistent, making the right choices, making the right sacrifices. Their character is established, and that is someone who will listen and hear the voice of the Almighty. Will a wicked person ever listen to the voice of Yah? Never. 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 Only a righteous man will hear the voice of the Almighty. That is why we are all here. character. Abel, clearly Abel had a wonderful character. Otherwise Cain wouldn't have cared. Caleb, in Numbers, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land in which we went. And of course, Joshua fits that bill as well. And many others. Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Blameless and upright. It's very similar to Noah's description. One who feared Elohim, turned away from evil. Six, we imitate. Deuteronomy, and Yah said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua, present yourself in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. And they went in, presented themselves in the tent of meeting. Yah appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. How would we feel if we were given a succession like that? Scared to death, I would assume. Or maybe, no, I'm ready. So maybe that glint of fear initially, and then, no, this is what I've been training for my entire life. When we send our boys and daughters, if you will, off to war, is there a hint of fear? Yeah. Have they been well trained and enough to make it through? Hopefully. But that's why we train. So when that first bombshell goes by, when that bullet whizzes by, what? We're not shaking and quaking in our boots. That's why we are here, to learn our story. Exodus. If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. All the earth is mine. Zechariah 8:23. Any of us know this verse yet? Thus says Yah of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue or language shall take hold of the robe of, I put A, or the, Jew, I said Hebrew. Okay, let us go with you, for we have heard that Elohim is you, with you. The little thing below is for the kids' craft. It's a holographic sticker that in theory will go into their epoxy craft. And I intentionally took out the key words and put in Hebrew words. Why? Just because I could. And so for the next year or so, when it's hanging on the wall or as their nightlight or something, and at least go up there and read a few Hebrew words. And if they memorize 8:23, then they'll be able to fill in the blanks. 19:2 Leviticus. Speak to all congregation and say, you shall be holy, for I am holy, Yah your Elohim. We are to imitate the Almighty. This is not something that was supposed to start 2,000 years ago. It started 6,000 years ago. Deuteronomy. Know then in your heart that as a man teaches his son, Yah your Elohim teaches you. So you shall keep the commandments of Yah your Elohim by walking in his ways. Micah, what does Yah require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before or with your Elohim? Imitation. Now before I release this button, we imitate. The first pulling of a robe or tzitzit event. Any guesses? Don't you love those trick-loaded questions? Genesis. And Yah Elohim planted a garden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I made this point some time ago. Yah did not drive up in a 67 Chevy, dump Adam out on the street corner, and take off. Yah led Adam into the garden. Is it entirely conceivable and possible that Yah himself was there? Yes. Is it possible he had a robe with tzitzits? Yes. Is it possible that Adam was following? Yes. So perhaps walking into the garden, which is where we're supposed to be in to begin with, right? Maybe this actually has already occurred at least once. Matthew 4:18, two brothers, Simon Peter, Andrew, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen, and he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Corinthians, be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Messiah. And in Ephesians it says, even more so, be imitators of Elohim. from the Garden of Eden until we return, that is man's objective. It's always been the Yah's concept and plan for mankind to follow the Almighty into the garden. And we simply have to make our story work. 7 becomes our story.
Now, where did I put that great story?
Gulag Archipelago. Anyone read this book? We have several more. I've read it. It's a long book. 700 pages, I think. It's rough. It's harsh. It is dark. Definitely worth reading. Not for the young. Not for the timid. Peterson. And what was the consequence? Referring to Solzhenitsyn. Complete. And what was the consequence of choosing the wrong story? Okay, we've talked about following the right story. What happens when you follow the wrong story? When you aim down instead of up? What's the consequence? Complete misunderstanding. Complete inability to communicate. Absolute absence of the ability to engage in productive dialogue. Not least because every inhabitant of such a state, in this case Soviet Union, lied about absolutely everything to themselves and everyone else all the time. Not least because participation in that endless litany of lies meant that what was most self-evidently true had to be continually denied. Man knows what is true. He does. We do. We just deny it. We reject it. And man is wonderful and capable of doing that. One of the most frightening themes in the terrifying account of the Soviet tyranny put forth by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. That was precisely that. If a Soviet citizen in the time of Stalin dared complain, even of his own pain, he was immediately and irrevocably deemed an enemy of the state and made liable to brutal punishment along with family and perhaps all those who knew and supported him. And I don't want to get too far into it. I won't. Learning from the wrong model or story. You know you are truly in hell when you cannot even admit to the reality of your own suffering. There is nihilism and moral relativism taken to their final extremes. Even your terror and pain, worse, that of those you love, must be denied. Does this mean that no one who is truly in hell admits to the existence of the very place in which they dwell? Such is very likely to be the case, and more the horror. Remember a few passages about the pit, the deep pit, the bottomless pit? Peterson refers to this concept often. Man is more than capable of living in a bottomless pit. There is nothing that we cannot contrive of to never reach bottom. How many years have probably many of us used this anecdote, sliding off the edge, right? How long will America slide off the edge before we come to the edge? From Peterson's perspective, there is no edge. There is no point at which you fall off. It's because you can go for infinity down the path of wickedness. And it does not matter what horrors and tragedies we hear of, read about, see. We can always come up with something worse. And yet many times we'll say, it can't get any worse. 6 hours later on the news, I was wrong. It just got worse. And I learned in math years ago. I love math, advanced math, et cetera, et cetera. But when you start getting into probably trig and physics, or not physics, but the other one, calculus, you start to learn about the infinity of numbers going both directions, right? The wickedness of man is infinitely capable of going this way. Which makes an interesting point. the power, might, and glory of the Almighty is also infinite the other direction. There is no stopping point. It goes. And when the scripture says, or the passage says, that you haven't heard, you haven't seen what's capable in the kingdom, that is a great thing, isn't it? You know, the Garden of Eden is a very ambiguous and vague description. We know there are trees, we know there's water, we know there's gold nearby. But nothing else is really mentioned, right? And so the point is, we have no clue at how far and how wonderful that garden is. Learning from the wrong model. Here again, Alexander, once again, post-prison, he finally got out. I think he was there for 36 years. Meditating on his youthful pride and arrogance. He was in the Soviet Army in the artillery unit. And he writes, as eventually, after he got out, this book, "In the intoxication of youthful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible and therefore cruel. In the surfeit or total power, I was an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. It was only when I lay there on the rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good." In Luke, we have a story, prodigal son. And in the gold there, and he was longing to be fed with the muck that the pigs ate. Yet no one gave him anything. It was only then that what? He had the stirrings in his heart. I should go back and follow the way of my father. And what happened when he did? He was welcomed with open arms. Those who doubt the veracity of such stories might ask themselves, what does history teach us? What happens in the real world when we emulate the wrong model, when worshiping a false god, when we undermine the foundation or place the wrong spirit at the top? What happens more specifically to the towers of Babel that we constantly create and recreate when they become top-heavy and arrogant, when they take to themselves the attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence? Is that not the very definition of a totalitarian state? Was that proclivity not precisely characteristic of the worst monsters of the 20th century? Stalin, maybe 45 million people killed. You know, we talk of Hitler all the time. In theory, he only killed about 12 million. About 6 million Jews, and the rest were his own people. Christians, and others he didn't like. A lot of those were Soviet soldiers they captured too. They put them in gulags, if you will. And then Mao of China rated maybe more than 60 million people. Murdered, starved, etc., etc. You know, we all know that we went through this COVID thing recently. That was a planetary coup. I'm surprised we got away with as few dead as we did. Serious. Every government around this planet essentially locked people up. China welded the doors shut in Shanghai. There was one video that leaked out. I showed it at fellowship when it was happening. People yelling out their windows in huge skyscraper buildings, apartment buildings, because the military came in and welded all their doors shut. They could not physically leave their room. And there they stayed. And I hunted and hunted and hunted for a follow-up video of that and never found one. We have no clue how many people disappeared just in that one spot. I put this in only because Jeff mentioned it. So if you haven't seen this little thing, picture, this is what it is. So there's a person who went through and made, in his estimation, all the connections of Scripture to Scripture to Scripture to Scripture. And he says there's about 64,000 connections everywhere. So if you draw pretty lines between them all, this is what you get. If you want, it's chrisharrison.net. It's an interesting image. Our story. We are always sojourning from a place that is not yet good enough to a place that is better. That is the very structure of the human journey, our story. The very basis of positive emotion itself. We can flee from what terrifies us, and that is also motivation. But we are eternally attracted by, divinely inspired, or made enthusiastic of moving forward. Every movie we read, watch, every book we read, every scripture story that's in here, every hero that we see and read about instantly grabs our attention. Every wicked thing we see, man is inherently disgusted by it. It's an amazing fact that Peterson has come across. We can either embrace the up, or man is just as capable as embracing the down. Our story. The true leader is precisely the person who offers a destination so attractive that his people are motivated to sojourn forward voluntarily. When they left Egypt with all these people, cows, gold, silver, clothes, timber, wagons, is there any indication at all that they did not want to go? They all willingly followed Moses out of there. They did. And so, back to the Zechariah passage, the robe, when we have a true leader, something that aspires towards greatness, aiming up with righteous character, we are inspired by that instinctively, unless we reject it. Yah did that on purpose. Peterson, the biblical stories illuminate the eternal path forward. Mankind is designed to go forward. We just simply have the capacity to say no. God in this formulation is the spirit that leads up. Man is the being that struggles with that spirit with every decision, because a decision is a matter of prioritization. With every glance, as every glance is a sacrifice of possibility towards some desired end, and with every action as he moves towards some destination and away from others, sacrifice. At every moment of consciousness, we are fated to wrestle with God. Every single day we have this struggle, do we not? This is our struggle. This is our story. But there is a path forward. These biblical stories that unite keep everyone moving in the same direction, looking at the same world, experiencing the same emotions. There's little difference between that and productive peace. Isn't that interesting? When we read Torah studies, etc., when we start reading a passage, are we all not moving in the same direction? Isn't that interesting? You go to the mall, do they even exist anymore? I haven't been one in 20 years. Do they still exist? I don't know. You know, the malls, the big shopping centers, maybe some there turn into Amazon distribution centers now, I guess. But when we go through a Torah study, everyone's attention is faced forward in that passage or in that story, right? Everyone's united in that. Take them to the mall. Where are they? Like fire ants everywhere. Do not look back, our story. Yah reigned on Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah the next morning, and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So we have an example of Lot's wife. She looked back. Now, we all know that Sodom and Gomorrah was a wicked place. No denying it. Did she know that? Yes, she did. But she looked back. The moral of story to Peterson, per Peterson, do not look back at what you have left behind once you have learned to look forward in a better direction. This is so difficult for us, isn't it? What do they call it? You know, the grass is greener on the other side. Do not return to a road you have once trod when you have learned that it leads in a downward direction. Do not long for what you now recognize as evil. I think all of us in this room and probably thousands of millions around the planet keeping Sukkot understand this. I was on that road. I learned that it was not a good road. I probably won't go back down that road. Perfect example. We're in our little car that has 6-inch clearance. And you're going down a bumpy road, and there's a bunch of big rocks in the middle of the road, and you make it through. Of course, you got a cracked oil pan, and your transmission's leaking now, and you ripped out a brake line. And then you come back to that road one day. Do you go down that same road again, or do you find another route? If we're smart, if we've wised up, we try another road. And you might say, well, I don't know what that road is either. Yes, but you know what that road is. So you might as well flip a coin and try that one. Renews the covenant Moses. Such stories, Peterson, indicate and insist as well that the true leader is not a revolutionary. This is such an interesting point. He is instead someone who reestablishes the genuine covenant or contract that has always guided mankind. He is instead, the true leader, someone who brings his spirit into alignment with what has always been great. He is therefore someone who renews. Our Constitution. What do we call the war that started this? Revolutionary War. But in reality, it was not a revolution. In reality, it was not a revolution. It was a restoring of how life was supposed to be. Man was not supposed to be under tyrannical rule. It was not supposed to be that way. That is not the way Yah designed us to behave. And so our founding fathers, using scripture, among other things, weren't really revolutionaries. They restored what was right. Many things today, people are labeled as revolutionary. And in some ways, they might be. A good case in point coming up shortly. But when we are reestablishing what is right, what is established by the Almighty, that is not being revolutionary. That's being responsible. That's being a leader. That's being righteous. On the flip side, we have, use any adjective you like, these crazy fruitcakes out there who are setting things on fire, who say the most demonic things, and what are they trying to restore? Nothing. They're ripping us away of what is supposed to be and taking us down, attempting to take us down a dark, demonic, evil, wicked path. And as Peterson mentions many times, we've already done that in the 20th century. We already know what this accomplishes. And none of it is good. Such a figure only has a revolutionary mean when society against which he is standing has forgotten so much and become so corrupt that the good now makes itself manifest as a shocking revelation. When the prophets went into wicked and evil cities and towns, who was the revolutionary? They were considered the revolutionary, right? When Messiah walked into Jerusalem, he wasn't the revolutionary. He was trying to restore the way things should be. But when society is so corrupt, the righteous are not perceived as such. Manasseh, great kid, huh? 12 years old. Avery, how old are you? 13. Oh, you missed it. He reigned 55 years. That is a long time. He did what was evil in the sight of Yah, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom Yah drove out of the land of Canaan. He completely put everything back the way it was. And he burned his son as an offering on top of that, just like those pagan nations did. Man is capable of this. He, a person with proper aim, is also the man who leads his people from tyranny and slavery. What does Yah promise to all mankind? Peace and prosperity. What does mankind offer mankind? Tyranny, slavery, entrapment, death, evil, despair. True leadership in the middle, true character, more deeply, always and everywhere, means opposition to the tyrant and the slave, and more deeply to the spirits that animate both. Such movement away from the enticements of power and subjection is, eternally, the journey to the promised land. Our story, Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yah, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's what the Almighty offers mankind.
The story of man, woman, and God is not one of power or pleasure, but of the sacrificial sequence of transformation that lifts us upward, reconciles now and then an individual with community. The very story that unfolds in its profoundly multifaceted manner as the biblical library proceeds. That is the story we must be told to be sane, that we must now come to understand explicitly, to proceed as the pace of the world increases so exponentially, that we are called upon and directed by conscience to embody and incarnate so that we can once again become the inhabitants of the Garden of Eden and play forever in the kingdom of God.
Not bad for someone who doesn't keep Sukkot in the Shabbat. And so this grand storybook is growing thicker and thicker each and every day. Nehemiah, Ezra opened the book. We know which one. And they read from the book, from the Torah. Clearly gave the sense so that people understood the reading. What's in Torah? Stories of upright behavior. Heroes. Cain and Abel. Wickedness. Noah. Abraham. It is not just about do this or do that, but how the stories recorded demonstrate effects of doing so or not. Go inquire of Yah for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. Our fathers have not kept the word of Yah to do according to all that is written in this book. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, the book of the living. Your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Deep down in the bowels of mankind, we do indeed know what is our calling. It is part of being in the image of Elohim. But that does not mean that calling cannot be destroyed by the self, for man has the ability to build and or to destroy. Point 8 that I added. We become part of Yah's great, big, beautiful book. In Genesis, Yah started this story, this book, and created us to be part of it, unlike the beast of the field. By taking information, organizing it, and aiming in the direction of the Almighty, we set our path. By consistently and routinely sacrificing, by doing what needs to be done, and ignoring the other items, we develop righteous character. Along this path, we see and imitate already documented examples of accepted and righteous success stories, and also see the failures of others. Our walk becomes a story for others, and we are added to the great book of life. A story is not just a story. It is who Yah made us to be. We are a story and part of a grand story. We are to grab hold of the robe and succeed. We're meant to be in the book of life. We're meant to be back in the garden. We're meant to be a great story. So take hold, break a leg, live a well-aimed and focused life, perform daily sacrifices, developing righteous character. Our story will be full of failures and successes. That's normal. It matters not where we are right now, this moment. Reset the aim. Let the successes be the final say. Be worthy of imitation and replication by others. Let your story, let my story, let our story be worthy and worthwhile read for others. Take hold. Our story matters. Questions? Thanks. Questions, comments?
Yes.
Carol?
I've often heard that Acts can end with an amen, and that these are stories, and we are adding, our stories are possibly added on to that. And then the stories that he provides in the Bible are speaking to us, and he provided those for us to glean from. And in your presentation, you said, we become engrossed in the stories we act at as children. So I want to thank you for allowing the children to do their skits and be able to act it out, internalize it. And I'm sorry we weren't prepared today, we just didn't have enough time to practice. But thank you for letting the kids internalize it so they can become God's great and beautiful story.
Amen. Amen. Thanks. All right. Anything else? Yes, Yosef? Where he was talking. I don't know where it's at.
The story of man.
Is that the last sentence? Okay. Become the inhabitants of the garden and play forever in the kingdom.
He should have what?
I'm sorry?
Wrote a book about that.
Oh. Well, he does have plans, and not about that exactly, but he is contemplating, if he lives, to write one of these on Job. We'll see. That'd be something to read. So, anything else? Yes, please. Well, there's another break the leg, too, and that's many moons ago when you appreciated someone's story or something. You lifted up your chair and you banged it on the floor. So that's another breaking of the leg. So I broke my leg when I was 3, so there's plenty of those going around. Anything else? Okay. Yes, Houston? Absolutely, absolutely. All right, there you go. Okay, well, appreciate it, and I guess we'll have a closing prayer.